This Sunday is what we call Prayer Sunday. We've had a tradition here for the last couple of years here at Rosedale Bible Church to set aside kind of the first two Sundays of the year and do something, I guess, special or different. And so the first Sunday of the year, we call that Prayer Sunday. And typically that looks like just a sermon dedicated to prayer. And also in the past, we've actually gone outside and prayed together. And so to just kind of set aside some time the first Sunday of the year to think about prayer, to begin with prayer. And the second Sunday of the year, we call our Vision Sunday. And so we'll do that next Sunday. And in that message and on that Sunday, we kind of just set aside again a special time to talk about and answer kind of the why question. Why do we do what we do? So we'll do that. We'll take that up next week. This morning, though, is as we continue our Prayer Sunday, I'll invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, and that will be the focus of our message this morning. If you're looking at a blue Bible, it's page 501 there in the pew, page 501, Psalm 102. And really my focus this morning will be just the three verses, verses 25, 26, and 27. However, before we get to those three verses, I'd like to kind of read the whole psalm and work our way through it a little bit as we kind of rest on the thoughts that are contained in those three verses. And so, again, Psalm 102, page 501 in the Blue Bible, and you can look on as I read. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before Yahweh. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the days of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me, those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of Yahweh, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For Yahweh builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute, and he does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise Yahweh. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, Yahweh looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of Yahweh, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship Yahweh. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Verse 25. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Gracious Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this wonderful psalm, Lord. I pray your blessing on this congregation, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we study this passage, Lord, and you would help us this morning to see you as the psalmist sees you here, one who is, in a word, the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want to point out in this psalm is the superscription. We're tempted to think that this is not part of Holy Scripture. The superscription is that those capital letters that start right before verse 1 in the Bible or in this psalm. There's a number of psalms that have superscription, and again, we're tempted to think that the publishers or the distributors of the Bible actually put this in, but this is actually Holy Scripture. In fact, in the Hebrew text, that superscription is actually verse 1. It is the first verse of the psalm formally. And so this superscription tells us something about this psalm. It helps us to understand from where the psalmist is when he makes this cry. It says, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. So the psalmist is a suffering person. And this suffering person offers an impassionate plea, and he does that right at the very beginning. The first two verses of this verse are a kind of an introduction. You have these five verbs right at the beginning. Hear my prayer. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide. Incline your ear. Answer me. These repeated cries to Yahweh lead into a lament. You have this entire section, verses 3 through 11, in which the psalmist then laments about the transient nature of his life, the fact that he is here today and gone tomorrow. In verse 3, for my days pass away like smoke. And then in verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow. Verse 4, my heart is struck down like grass. And then again in verse 11, I wither away like grass. Smoke, shadow, grass, these are all metaphors used in the Bible to reveal how fleeting, how impermanent, how brief life is. James asked the question, you remember, what is your life? What is your life? Your life is a mist that vanishes away. Peter tells us, quoting Isaiah, that all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. And so life is impermanent, it's fleeting, it's brief. In light of this, the psalmist speaks of his condition in verse 5. Because of my loud groaning, my bones, he says, cling to my flesh. He's gaunt. He's skin and bones. He's without appetite. His muscles are atrophied. Empty skin clings to a decaying body. And in this condition, he's isolated. He feels alone. And so he searches for an image. And what pops in his head is the image of a bird. You know the scene. It's a desert landscape, and there, it's as if nothing could survive there, and yet there are birds. They're isolated birds. And so he says there in verse 6, I'm like a desert owl, or maybe a pelican, you could translate that. I'm a pelican of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. He's like a bird in some ancient ruin somewhere in the middle of the desert, all alone. This is how he feels. His condition is so wearisome that he cannot bring himself to eat. And so he declares in verse 9 there, for I eat ashes like bread. He eats ashes like bread. And instead of eating food, the suffering psalmist grieves and he fasts. We know the picture in the Old Testament of a person who's repentant is that phrase, you know, I repent in dust and ashes. You remember Job said that. It's as if you're getting under the earth. This is the psalmist in this condition. He's grieving, he's fasting, and instead of drinking even, he weeps and mingles tears with his drink. He's drinking his own cries because he's so sorrowful. And why all this suffering? What's going on? Well, verse 10, he gives us the reason, or maybe the source. Because of your gods, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. And so apparently God himself is the reason or the cause for his suffering. And like a tornado that whips through a town and rips up trees or rips up houses and throws them up in the sky and whirls them around and slams them back to the ground, this is the psalmist. He's tossed up in the air and then slammed down to the ground. Now, although he acknowledges that there is some, that God is the source of this anger, he doesn't confess any sins, which is somewhat interesting. He doesn't say that he is guilty, but God is the source. God is angry. We don't know if the psalmist has committed any particular sin, any specific sin, or if it's just in general that the world is in a condition of sin, and so the psalmist recognizes that God's judgment is upon the situation. That being said, there could also be some kind of corporate solidarity that's happening. And I think the rest of the psalm would argue for this, that this psalmist feels the sin of his nation. He feels the sin of his people. And so his people are despairing. His people have sinned against Yahweh. And so he's entering into that. And he's saying, it's your anger, your indignation that has brought me to this place of suffering. There's a turning point in verse 12. This is a common turning point in lament psalms. Sometimes it's the word yet. Yet is a great word in the psalms. Right? Yet I will trust in you. Something like that. Or but, which is another transitional word. Verse 12, we find that. But, O Yahweh, you are enthroned forever. There's a change here. In the psalm, this is the place in our journey where pain and belief coexist. There's a lot of pain, there's a lot of suffering, but it's met with this great trust in God, this great belief in what God has done and what God will do. And that's verse 12. One author writes, the psalmist's complaints are not cul-de-sacs of sorrow, but bridges to God's character. And so verse 12 is that bridge. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. And so then in verses 12 through 22, we see the divine name come up seven times. So the focus shifts from the psalmist's suffering to God. Again, Yahweh, you are enthroned forever, verse 12. Verse 15, nations will fear the name of Yahweh. Verse 16, for Yahweh will build up Zion. Verse 18, let this be recorded for a generation to come. Write it down. Put it down in your journal. This is what God is going to do. So that a people yet to be created will praise Yahweh. Literally, hallelujah is what it says. Verse 19, he looked down, that God would look down from his holy height from heaven. Yahweh looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners. It says in verse 21 that those prisoners may declare in Zion the name of Yahweh. And then finally in verse 22, the peoples, the nations will gather together in kingdoms. Why? To worship Yahweh. So this section, the psalmist looks forward to some kind of national deliverance. There's obviously a focus on the nation of Israel and the deliverance of the nation. In fact, verse 14 tells us that Jerusalem is probably laid to waste in this context. He says, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. It's as if they're going through the rubble and they're finding the pieces of the temple or the pieces of the sacred spaces, and they're collecting them and they're putting them up on the shelf. They're holding those stones dear because they know, looking at those stones, that God has a plan. He's going to restore this place. They're sweeping up the dust and putting it in a jar
to recognize that God will rebuild this place.
Who can forget Sanballat's mocking words in Nehemiah 4:2? You remember?
Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubble? Remember his mocking words? These people are going to come in here and rebuild this? Well, the psalmist believes, yes, we are going to rebuild this. Jerusalem will stand again. The prisoners will be set free. The name of the Lord will be declared. A city, nations, kingdoms will gather together to proclaim the name Yahweh. That's what the psalmist believes.
Verses 23 and 24, then the psalmist picks up where he left off. He goes back to that lament for a minute. And so he says there in verse 23,
he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations.
And so this moment, this brief picture of, again, of the lament, leads him to the climax of the psalm. So then you have a climax in 25, 26, and 27, and then you have the resolution in verse 28.
Again, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Therefore, last verse, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Amen. Security. Their offspring shall be established before you.
Here we see that in the end, the psalmist confirms the truth of God's promises, that though the foundations of the earth shall be ripped up, or the heavens shall fall to pieces, yet he shall dwell secure. Yet we shall dwell secure. And why is that?
Because the psalmist, because we stand not upon the changeableness of this created order, but because we stand on the immutable rock of the truth of God. God is unchanging. And notice how the psalmist illustrates the point. He speaks of the earth and the heavens. I mean, what is more fixed than the earth? Did you wake up this morning and wonder if it would still be here? You never thought about it. Never once. Because it's always here. It's fixed. Never once did you consider that it would spin out of its course, that the sun wouldn't rise, that the natural order of events and nature and all the things that work in the earth wouldn't be there, that gravity would somehow just fly away. You never considered that. Never once did it enter your mind, because it's firm, it's fixed. The stars are so reliable that we can predict them going back in history as far back as you could imagine and going forward in history. We know exactly what their course will be. We can predict eclipse after eclipse after eclipse forever. We know exactly what those motions will look like. We can predict all of them because they're fixed, they're stable, they're unchanging. And yet, their firmness, their stability is nothing in comparison to the unmovableness, the firmness of Yahweh. That's his point. As the beauty of this earth comes short of his beauty, so its stability comes short of his stability. So then, therefore, if God is unchanging, I want to show you three unchanging features of God in what time we have left. Number one, God is unchanging in his person. God is unchanging in his person. It says there, you are the same. You are the same. Literally in the Hebrew, it is, you are he. You are he. In other words, the very nature of God, his essence or his person, his very character, who he is a testimony to his unchangeableness. There's no change in his essence, and there's no variation from eternity to eternity. And notice his eternity is placed side by side alongside his immutability, or the fact that he cannot change. You are the same speaks to his immutability, and it says your years have no end speaks to his eternality. The two go together. He is eternal, and he is eternally unchanging. And to say that God is the same is to say that he cannot change into any other thing than he is. It's not you have been the same or you will be the same. It is you are the same. You are he. He is always the same God, the same in his essence, the same in his nature, the same in his person. We have the word person. It's a Latin word. It comes over from the Latin persona. You probably heard that phrase before. Remember that word? Persona comes from the idea of an actor. An actor puts on a mask. He has a persona, right? You get on stage and you're an actor. That's what the word person comes from. Well, God always has the same persona. God always wears the same mask. It never changes. God's immutability has been illustrated by the figure of a cube. A cube has six equal sides, and no matter how you turn it, it's always the same. Its dimensions are always equal. God's immutability has been illustrated by the center of a circle. God is the center of everything else. God is the center, and everything else is the circumference. The circle or the sphere may move, but the center is always fixed. And so God is always fixed. In him, it says, there is no variation or shadow due to change. God has never evolved. He has never grown. He has never improved in any way. He's never acquired any new knowledge. He's never been surprised by any event. You've never surprised God. You realize that, right? There's a kind of an old theology. It's not that old, but it was open theology, that God was open to you know, he responded to your decision. You took some action, and then God kind of moved, and he was open in that sense. That is far, far from the God of the Bible. If God were to do such a thing, if he were to change, well, then he might change for the better. But God is perfect. And so if God were to change in any way, he would change to the worse. May it never be. Therefore, only God bears the name, I am who I am. He is perpetually the same in perpetuity. God is pure being and no becoming. Hence, we call him the Rock. We call him the Rock. I don't have enough time. Psalm 18. You know this, Psalm 18, 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. Over and over again, we read about God as a rock. Verse 31, Psalm 18, verse 31. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Psalm 19, 14. That the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 27 and verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high. Where? Upon a rock. Psalm 31, verse 2. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. You get the point. What does Jesus say about this? You remember, he used the rock too as an illustration. Well, he is the rock. But he also said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. It's a metaphor. Jesus, or God, is our rock. But Jesus picks up this metaphor and he gives us this wonderful picture of this house, which, what does Jesus mean here? He's talking about our life, right? He's talking about building your life upon God. When you build your life upon God, no matter what comes, that's the point, right? The rain fell, the floods come, the winds blow, and they beat on not your house, but your life. When they come against your life and they beat on your house, if you build your house upon the rock, you build your life upon the rock, well, then none of those things will topple you over. You will be able to endure. And so God is unchanging in his person. And number two, God is unchanging in his purposes. He is unchanging in his purposes. Two things cause us to change our mind and reverse our plans. One is that we lack foresight, right? We can't see the future, so we change our plans. We lack foresight and we lack power. When things change, we don't have the power to overcome them in ourselves, and so we have to change our plans. But God is both omniscient, he knows everything, and he's omnipotent. He has all power. So God would never need to revise his plans. His plans always stand. In other words, the nature of God demands that his purposes are unchanging. Therefore, Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. God is unchanging in his purposes. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 11. For I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. Saying, God says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. So God says. This word counsel is used often in the Bible to speak of God's decree, God's will. It's expressed with the word counsel. But notice, we never read counsels. It's never his counsels. In other words, the purposes of God are not various. They're one. God is one, and he has one immutable purpose. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Many are the plans in the minds of a man, right? We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We're not immutable. And so many are our plans. From our perspective, we have all these different things that we think we're planning our life. Secret, actually, you're not planning your life. God is orchestrating his will. And God is asking you to submit to that. Be concerned with something else. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the counsel of the Lord that will stand. You can't plan your life. All you can do is submit to his will and be holy. Pursue holiness and watch what he does with your life. Could God be any more different than us? Could there be any greater distance between us and God? Oh my goodness. We have in physics this principle that processes tend toward disorder. Objects in this world don't improve with time, they decay. You know, entropy and those kind of principles. Spin a wheel, right? See what happens. Roll a ball, see what happens. Does it just keep going? No, it doesn't. In other words, this created world is drawn towards nothingness. And it's drawn towards nothing because it came from nothing. We came out of the dust. God told Adam, you are dust, we are dust, and to the dust you shall return. This world tends towards nothingness. Everything decays, everything breaks down, everything moves towards the earth and to decay. And yet it is God, it says, who has kept our soul among the living. He has the power to keep us moving. Furthermore, how often have you set out to do something and then change your mind? And how frightening is it that people change their minds? This is a terrifying principle. This is what creates so much fear and consternation in our life. Make a new friend. I don't want to make a new friend. What happens when I make a new friend? and they change their mind about me. Then what am I left with? I don't want any new friends. You pursue a new job. Things are great. But what happens when your employer changes their mind about you? You were the greatest thing when you first got there. Things change. People change. Times change. I don't want to get a new job. What about a spouse? This has created all kinds of fear in people. What happens when our spouse changes our mind, changes their mind? How often do we hear these stories? All of a sudden, they don't love us anymore. In this world, we need vows and we need contracts and we need agreements and we need handshakes and pinky promises. But it is not so with God. For whatever He purposes, whatever He promises, friends, He will do it. He will keep His word. I wish I could take you to Hebrews chapter 6. You can write it down, Hebrews 6, verses 16 and 18. In that passage, the writer of Hebrews talks about the unchangeable nature of God and the fact that He makes a promise and He makes an oath. And He promises and makes that oath on His own character, because it is impossible for Him to lie. And so He is a sure anchor to the soul. The prophet Zechariah compared His decrees, specifically His purpose of judgment in Zechariah 6:1, to mountains of brass. It's one thing to say that a mountain is fixed, but then cover it in metal. That's what the picture is. It's a mountain of brass. It's unchanging. He is immutable. And so God is unchanging in His person, in His purpose, and finally, number three, in His promises. He is unchanging in His promises. And what has God promised us? Friends, so much. So much. Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He has promised us an abundant life. He has promised us answers to prayer, assurance, cleansing, comfort, companionship. John 15:15, "I call you friends." He has promised us a crown of life, deliverance, divine sonship, everlasting life. John 3:16. Fellowship with Jesus, fruitfulness. If we abide in Him, He says, we'll bear much fruit. Gifts of the Spirit, glory after death, God's protecting care, growth, guidance, a heavenly home. You remember He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Hope and inheritance, joy, knowledge, liberty, a new name, peace. "My peace I leave you, my peace I give you," He said. Power for service. Whoever believes in Me, Jesus says, greater works will he do. Renewal, rest, restoration, resurrection, rich rewards. He is the bread of life, and whoever comes to Him shall never hunger. Spiritual fullness, spiritual healing, spiritual light, spiritual treasure, strength, understanding. 1 John 5:4 says, "Who is it that has overcome the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" In other words, through Jesus we have victory. James says, if we lack wisdom, ask for wisdom, and He will do what? He who gives graciously will give it to us. He's promised to give us wisdom. Those are 42 things I just read to you, from A to W. 42 things that God has promised us. Would you turn to the book of Hebrews with me? I want to draw a close with this. I want to show you something. I think it's on page 1000 in the Blue Bible, or 1001. Hebrews chapter 1, the writer begins, "Long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days," this period now that we're in, "in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. And then he goes on to prove why Jesus is greater than the angels. He quotes some Old Testament passages. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Psalm 45. So he's demonstrating that Jesus is superior to angels. And then he says, of the Son, and he quotes Psalm 102. So he's speaking of Messiah Jesus. Verse 10. And here's our verses. You laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands, Jesus' hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you, Jesus, you are the same, and your years will have no end. And so we discover from Psalm 102, that's a messianic psalm. It's a shadow pointing to something greater. It reveals Jesus, friends. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is immutable, and Jesus is unchanging. And so we know later in the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The triune God is unchanging in his person, unchanging in his purposes, and unchanging in his promises. Well, then we have every reason to pray in the Holy Spirit to God through Jesus Christ. Do we not? If God were a chameleon that changed every day and in every moment, what comfort would it be to pray to him? But God is not like a chameleon.